You would turn in your Bible to the book of Proverbs, to the second chapter, which I will read in its entirety. It's always helpful either to bring your own Bible or to use and keep open the one provided for you here. One of my favorite sounds in the world is the sounds of Bible pages rustling. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, make your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you will walk in the way of the good and keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what an incredible privilege we have this morning to sit with an open book that we can read and understand, inspired, breathed out by your Spirit, so that we may grow up into the fullness, into the stature, into the maturity of those who belong to Christ. Lord, we submit to you. We do not want to lean on our own understanding, but we want to hear from you what is real and true and good and beautiful. Show us, Lord, we pray. Amen. One of the most vivid memories from growing up in our family was what happened at mealtimes. Every breakfast, every lunch, every dinner, my parents and my two brothers and I shared the dinner table. And aside from daily practice in conversation, repartee, Bible reading, the dinner table was also the place where we were intentionally trained in table manners. Sitting at our dinner table meant a constant clinic in etiquette. And my parents held precise and, I thought, rather unyielding ideas about our table manners. Some guidelines seemed obvious. Keep your elbows off the table. Chew with your mouth shut. Others required more advanced fine motor skills. There's a proper way to hold a knife. What is the exact grip for a spoon? How far This was important. May you lean over your bowl or a plate when bringing your fork to your mouth. And the tines of the fork, they should always point down, never up, always down, tines down. Some of you are just learning this now. We learned conversational cues as well. Rule number one, never ask the host if the food is supposed to taste this way. Then the expectations grew increasingly esoteric. Wait for the host to take the first bite. And then, if you are finished eating, you need to symbolically place your knife and fork together, perfectly parallel and diagonal on the side of the plate. When the host sees this arrangement, she will not ask if you want more, and this will prevent you from having to express the very uncouth, "I'm full," or worse, "I'm stuffed," which, of course, you may never utter. A simple "no, thank you" will do, or "it was delightful and I am satisfied," if you must. If you wanted a second helping, which you should never want, then the position of the fork and knife was at 7 o'clock and 4 o'clock, respectively. And then the host subtly knows that you would like some more. Now, of course, the deep assumption behind all this training was that my parents did not want us to act like gum-chewing Philistines in public. But the stated reason was actually much grander. My father frequently put it this way. He says, one day you may have dinner with the Queen of the Netherlands. How are you going to carry yourself if you are having a lunch at the palace? And would you eat like this if you ate with the Queen? And would you chew with your mouth open if you had lunch with the Queen? Would you burp in the presence of the Queen? It was always the Queen. I remember once having an elaborate discussion as to whether or not the Queen ate pizza, and if she ate it, would she eat it with knife and fork, tines down? Ours was not a basic socialization for polite company. This was high-stakes preparation, what in my father's mind seemed to be for an inevitable moment. One day you will find yourself in the presence of royalty, and you must not embarrass yourself or the family name. Open again to Proverbs chapter 2, and you read this in verse 1. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you," this father-to-son counsel stands as a recurring theme throughout this book. This father-son, or sometimes the male designations in general, is often a feature of the wisdom genre. You saw this last week. When we prayed Psalm 1 in that first line, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Now, some modern translations remove the male gender and opting for something more generic like "my child." And of course, we understand why a translator would take such liberties. It signals that the text can be applied to anyone, of course, to men, but also to women. We don't want anyone to be excluded. We get it. And so, to be fair, at any point in our Bible reading process, we always make this leap. We need to figure out what this passage means for young men and for old men, for young women and for old women, and for those who live in a completely different time and place, those of us who now live in a technological age that's very different from the original audience. We are always making these leaps because we are trying to figure out what this text means for all people everywhere. But here in Proverbs, it's very important to keep the father-son dynamic at the forefront. And here's why. The original setting for the book of Proverbs is this father-son relationship, and it is often set inside a royal court. And this royal court is a training ground for young men. It wasn't just a school for children. It was a training ground for future kings and rulers. These are the sons of future kings and diplomats and politicians of kings. And the way of life introduced in the book of Proverbs serves as an intense preparation for the day that you might eat with the queen. This is for people who are expected to act like kings and queens, because they will be kings and queens, and they will live among those who are the rulers of the world. And who knows, maybe one day you will sit at their table and speak with them. Think for a moment about all the way that modern monarchies train the next generation. They subject children to the most rigorous and highly specific and grueling training. You are taught how to move and how to walk and how to talk. You practice working a room and how to hold a baby and how to handle awkward questions from the press and how to maintain a fierce discretion regarding sensitive family matters. Everything, every single detail is geared towards representing something that is larger than you are. Now, this is the book of Proverbs for you. Proverbs is not merely a loose-leafed collection of folk wisdom. It's not just a disconnected collection of random sayings. It is an operating manual for preserving your royal identity. You belong to God, and you are a child of the King. You are the son or a daughter of the Most High King of the universe, and here's how to live like one. Scripture calls you a kingdom of priests, and on these pages you find out how to live wisely, how to navigate the world, but not just discovering smarts for this world, not just being clever. It is a guide to living like the sons and the daughters of the Most High God of the universe. When you put it into practice, look for a moment at chapter 1, right before Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teachings, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck." See, the wisdom beautifies your life. This is how to live a life marked by the grace of Christ. This is how to live with reverence for God, and it shows you how to walk before the face of God in everything. This shows you the kingdom way, a graceful garland, a necklace like royalty for your head and pendants for your neck. While you have your Bible open, look at the very first word of chapter 2 again. If you receive my words, and if you treasure up my commandments, this is the familiar if-then construction. The then doesn't show up until verse 5 and then also verse 6. If you receive my words, then you will discover the knowledge of God. Now, the single conditional word if signals that a wise life is not a foregone conclusion. It doesn't happen automatically. Wisdom never happens by accident. You have to decide. What are you going to do? Are you going to listen to the teaching? Are you going to ignore it? Are you going to implement it? What kind of life are you going to live? And this decision is not just a single, once-in-a-lifetime decision. You do not just decide one day that you are going to choose wisdom and check it off your to-do list. No, this is a choice that you make every year, every month, every week, every day, every hour, every minute of your life. You will have a million moments in which you will decide whether or not you want to be wise or if you choose to be foolish. A million moments will decide whether or not you want to walk in the way of life or if you choose to walk in the way of death. You're not just standing at this grand fork in the road, just once and for all in your existence. You face a choice every single day. You confront a relentless choice of micro decisions, and together they shape your character. Together they set your final direction. Look closely at verse 1 again. My son, if you receive my words and if you treasure up my commands with you, I want you to notice the two distinct movements within this single verse. So look at the first line. We call this line A. If you receive my words, then we have the second line, line B, and treasure up my commandments with you. Now, every time you encounter this poetic pattern in the book of Proverbs, I need you to slow down, proceed with care, and ask, what is the relationship between line A and line B? Is the second line a parallel with the first? Is the writer just repeating the same idea, using different vocabulary for the sake of emphasis? Is the writer simply repeating the idea for the sake of emphasis? See what I just did? One more time, a little louder for the people in the back? Or is there a deliberate contrast between the two? Sometimes you'll notice that there is an intensification or an intentional progression, a zooming in and a zooming out, or maybe the text moves from an intentionally big picture to something deeply practical. It'll go from the abstract to the concrete, from the generic to the very specific, or maybe it's the other way around. We'll see. We're going to go work with that this morning, looking closely at the relationship between first and second lines, between line A and line B. Verse 1, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, it's one thing to receive a word, to listen to it, to maybe take note of it. Maybe you receive the words of this sermon. You've heard them, you've acknowledged them, you nod at them, maybe you take a few notes. But to treasure commandments is more than just receiving words. It's more involved. This is now, in the second line, not just a passive receiving. It is to find and then guard something of tremendous value. So the first line moves from a passive reception to a treasured possession, a permanent, lifelong treasure. Father looks at his son and he says, do not let my message just stop in your ears. Drive it into your soul and guard it as if it is precious gold and silver. Look in verse 2. Making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your hearts to understanding. So here you go from hearing, making the ear attentive, to something even more profound, an inclination of the heart. So you can hear it, but furthermore, you can also be moved by it. So that second line means that you will experience a shift in your desires, your affections change. You may understand the truth intellectually, but now the transformation of your heart begins, so you actively want it. You long for it. It becomes your heart's great desires. Keep reading. Yes, if you call out for insight and you raise your voice for understanding. That's in verse 3. So to call out is to summon help. You're requesting help. That's why you raise your voice. But the second line raises the volume. It turns it up. To raise your voice means to shout out over the noise, and it signals a more desperate, full-throated plea. It is yelling out for a lifeline. There is an urgency and a desperation. The Father continues, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, if you search for it the way you would look for money, their regular currency was silver. This is important and valuable enough as it is. But it's not just looking for everyday currency. The stakes are actually much higher. You do not dig casually for hidden treasure. No, you dig with raw desperation. You sweat. You risk everything because you know that every single discovery of this great treasure could change your entire existence. So in the second line, there's far more at stake. And so this is the picture you get so far in chapter 2. Every single day, across a million moments, you are forced to decide, what will you treasure? What will truly matter to you? What will you love above all else? What will you think about? Who will you listen to? What will you give your undivided attention to? What and who will you love? And who will you become? A million moments to apprentice yourself to focus on the things of God. This one sentence comes full circle in verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You see it again, the same pattern. There is another intensification, a clarification in the second line from the first. So line A begins the fear of the Lord. This is a basic, vital reverence. It's a constant awareness of the total majesty, a holy sense of awe. The awareness that you are always in the presence of God, which means that you are always in the presence of someone who is far greater than you are. That's the beginning of wisdom, the sine qua non of wisdom. Without this virtue, you cannot be wise. But then the second line pushes the envelope. You will have knowledge of God. And in the Hebrew mind, this knowledge is not just information, but it means a deep, experiential, relational intimacy. It is the language of a profound relationship. So this is not just about having a conceptual grasp. This is about having a deep, personal experience of the things of God. And then here is the key in chapter 2 of Proverbs. Every moment, every second, every hour, every decision of your life, you are either moving towards this way of wisdom, or you are moving away from it. You are either walking on the path of wisdom, or you are taking a step on the path of foolishness. Look in the next few verses. We'll get a detailed look at the way of wisdom, what it looks like, and how it works. Let me show you. And this, here in the book of Proverbs, this is one of the biggest themes throughout the entire book. Proverbs introduces us to the way, the path, the journey, the walk. And the life of wisdom is portrayed as a way. And so it's not just a set of disconnected decisions or principles for daily living, but it is a way of life. It is a way to walk. And here, the Father gives the Son a lay of the land. He maps out the terrain. Look at verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Okay, so the Lord gives wisdom. Generally speaking, broadly speaking, he is the source of all truth. But it's not only this. It's not just abstract or removed. It becomes personal. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So knowledge from the mouth implies a direct, face-to-face communication. You're in close proximity, because to hear the words coming out of someone's mouth, you cannot be miles away. You must be in their immediate presence. You must be right there in the room with them. So there is an intensification of intimacy in that verse. Look at verse 7. You see how you're starting to get the pattern here. Things are getting increasingly more personal. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. So there is a treasure trove of wisdom stored up. But it is not just a repository of knowledge. It also includes a personal protection. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. He's your personal protection. Look in verse 8. It's the same pattern. Guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. So God guards through wisdom, the way of wisdom guards the paths of justice. That's the big picture. It's good to know that the paths are laid out clearly. But even more than that, the second line, there is someone. Someone is watching over the way of the saints. So God is not merely police the universal concept of justice. You see here in verse 8 that he walks the trail right next to you, keeping a fierce protective eye on your specific step. This is vastly more intimate. It is more personal and more involved. And then, verse 9, then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. This will be the consequence. This is where you end up. That's what your life will look like. That is your destiny. That is your destination. This is the way it leads. And this is where life change begins to happen. Comes to a focal point here in verse 10. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. You see the connection between line A and B, the first and second line? So wisdom will get into your heart, into your mind, into your will, into the control center of your being. But even more importantly, it will be pleasant. It will be delightful. You will love it. And it will make you happy. If you live this way, moment by moment, you will be protected. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. And you will love it, because there are now two sentries, discretion and understanding, guarding your life. Proverbs is saying that God will protect your life with a double security detail. Now you'll notice in verse 9 and following, you'll notice the text begins to shift. Now the instructor begins to speak of the way of evil, the way of death. Now you'll notice the contrast, that we get a word of warning, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Look at line A. Gives you a broad warning, delivering you from the way of evil. It's rather generic. It's a general category of all things evil and malevolent. But then it becomes more specific. These are not strangers. These are people you know, and it's those guys with perverted speech. Their speech is upside down. That's literally what this verse means in Hebrew. It's flipped upside down. What's up is down, and what's down is up. What's good is bad, and what's bad is good. And they are people with direct influence on you. This is the warning from the Father to the Son. And he says you will be tempted by them. You will be intrigued by them. And you will be susceptible to the pressure they have on you and the influence they have on you. But he gives this warning in verse 13. Look at their trajectory. They forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness. They began on the path and the road was clearly marked. It was illuminated and safe. But then they abandon the road. They veer off of it. They walked into the woods and got lost. They walked straight into the shadows. It's a portrait of complete confusion and endless chaotic landscape of dangerous choices. And then things get even more specific and clearer in verse 14. They don't just take the wrong road. Look at verse 14. They are those who rejoice in doing evil, and they delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. They love what is evil. They take great pride in it. They delight in it. They delight in perversity. They do not merely tolerate the dark. They celebrate it. And he highlights their twisted appetite. They rejoice in evil. They love it. They're rejoicing in it. They are not stumbling off the road by accident. They don't just slip into the shadows through these momentary lapses of judgment. They deliberately choose to make the dark their natural habitat. And in verse 16 through 19, look at it. There you see the Father introduces a major or recurring warning in the book of Proverbs, a warning about the forbidden woman. Read it again with me. So you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. Now look at verse 16 there. You see there's two layers to this. On the one hand, the Father is warning the Son about the pull of sexual temptation. He understands the appeal. He knows how real it is, how relevant it is. And we'll see this same theme in far greater detail in a later sermon in the series. But it's clear here, he is incredibly clear about the pull, the attraction, the relentless appeal of sexual immorality. But there is another layer here. Every time you hear about the forbidden woman, this is also a picture of Israel's relationship with the gods of the pagan nations around them, those who surround them and who are constantly tempting them into breaking covenant with God. So this is, first of all, at the surface level, about sexual immorality. It is about adultery, but it is also about idolatry and about the temptation to worship other gods. And you will see how idolatry is spiritual adultery. So idolatry is spiritual adultery, and adultery is sexual idolatry. You see this? They're the exact same betrayal, the same way of covenant breaking, just played out in different ways. One is played out in the bedroom, the other one is played out in the privacy of your heart. The Father's instructions are very specific and very photorealistic. Her words will be smooth. It will be appealing. It will be tempting. You will feel the pull. She will get to you. And then look at the terrifying trajectory. Her house sinks down to death. That's an immediate collapse. But line B makes things even worse. Her paths to the departed. That's even more ominous. So the house is a trap, but then her way leads to an internal entrapment. None who go to her come back. Well, I will close. The chapter comes to a close. If you look in verse 20, It's hard to capture the tone here. It feels a little bit like my dad saying, you shall eat with your mouth shut. You shall use your fork this way. It says, so you will walk. This is what's going to happen. You will walk in the way of the good, and you will keep to the paths of the righteous, for the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. You will live like royalty. You will be stable. You will be permanent. You will inhabit the land. And then the text moves from that temporary place where you live to absolute permanence. It means security and stability. You belong there. You are deeply rooted in God's favor, immovable amid the storms of life. This passage is about a path you choose. Every month, every week, every hour, every day, will you walk in the path of wisdom, or will you continue in the path of foolishness? Many of you know that this past year, or this year, is the 150th anniversary of Calvin University and Calvin Seminary. It's celebrated in a wide variety of ways. Some of you may, if you are an alum, or if you are attending there now, and I know we have both in the room, you may remember the official motto that's in Latin on the seal. In Latin it said, and this was one of the slogans from John Calvin, Cor meum tibi offera domine, prompte et sincera. In English, it means, my heart I give to you, promptly and sincerely. My heart I give to you, promptly and sincerely. I wonder if you will do that this morning. If you will give your heart promptly right now, not waiting. I know some of you have been waiting for some time, maybe until you're older, maybe until you get that elusive job, maybe until you get settled, maybe until you move out of your parents' house. That's when you will decide to make faith your own. But will you give your heart promptly and sincerely today, not waiting another moment? And this is the invitation for everyone, not just for the young, but for the simple, for the more mature, and for the aged. The invitation for everyone to offer your heart promptly and sincerely so that you will walk in the way of wisdom.